Thank you again, Mr. Malaysia. I like the fact that we're singing hymns he enjoys. There's one, it's a great one to sing, but let's make sure my dentist does not hear it. Crown him with many crowns. I've had enough. You know, we live in a world that has its own values, its own attitudes, and there's an effort to put value on certain things and certain attitudes that perhaps do not fit with the Scripture. The Scriptures teach us one thing, and the world pulls us another way. We know that's the case. It's been true for the church ever since New Testament times. Poles are different for different generations, but there's always been a pull contrary to God's word, and we're warned that we have to come out and not be part of what's going on. Let's look in 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. That's you. You have God's Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the living God. God is working in you and with you, and you shouldn't have a lot in common with some of the things of the world. It says, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's saying he walks among us. He dwells among us. He's with us with his Holy Spirit in us. Therefore, because of that, because we are separate, we've been called out, we have something very special. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So, there's unclean. There's something in the world that we don't want to participate in. There are values, attitudes, practices. What are some of the ways in which we can be influenced in this time now? 21st century, year 2012. What are some of the things that can kind of get us away from the way we're supposed to be, away from what we read in 2 Corinthians 6? Well, there are a number. There are many. You can probably think of some. I want to talk about some that have come up from time to time. The first is in judging the church and the events in the church. We had the Kingdom of God seminars. Why is it that some people get worried about how many people attended a given seminar? We have 1,500 people, more or less, that responded the first day, the first Sabbath, around the world, and we have people say, is that all? And then we've had open houses, and sometimes more show, sometimes fewer show, and people say, well, why not that? We've got a problem that comes from the world, the large number problem. Why is it that we think large numbers are very important? We're going to look in the Scripture and see that God has not always thought large numbers are important. Oh yeah, he's heading toward that. You read about the second resurrection in Revelation. I saw all the dead, great and small, standing, and you think that's a lot of people. Didn't get there right away. Why do we feel that we have to have large numbers? Well, the first is our society is impressed with large attendance figures. Let's face it, it comes with our society. New movie comes out, the question is how many people went to the movie and paid in the box office. Tomorrow, there will be the Super Bowl. The stadium will be full, right? And the announcers will tell us how many people are there. Also, how many people are listening and watching, and how many people are following this in the armed forces overseas. Numbers, numbers. We're impressed with it. It's big for us. And then we look at the mega churches, as they're called. You know, we have the mega churches that have thousands who show up on a Sunday. And we say, well, look at that. We must be doing something wrong. I don't think so. That's not the measurement. There are ways to find out if we're doing something wrong, but looking at what goes on in some evangelical churches who have thousands coming in, that's not the measure. They pack in thousands on any given Sunday. Last year when I was in Bogota, we were driving around in the city, and one of the members pointed out this long line. It's an evangelical church. They have so many people who want to show up every Sunday that they have to hold their services in 2-hour segments, and it takes them all day long to move the thousands through who want to be there. They don't agree with us doctrinally. It's a lot easier to be there because they're not going to tell you to keep the Sabbath, and they're not going to go into repentance and sin generally. But why do we sometimes think that we have failed, or that we lack power, or that God is not blessing us if we don't see, well, if whatever number we see isn't as big as we can imagine? You know, we say it could be bigger, it could be more, there could be more people. It's a mistake, and it comes from the world. It comes from the world's way of looking at things, that if you have to have numbers, well, you have to have numbers. And otherwise, if you don't have numbers, no. And you know the criticism that's been offered to me a few times over the church attendance and why aren't people coming in, is Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Look at that. He preached one sermon and 3,000 people were baptized. When have we done that? Well, let's take a look in Acts and find out a bit more about what's going on there, and if we're reading that correctly when we say that. In Acts 2, over in Acts 2, and beginning in verse 41, Acts 2:41, Peter has preached his sermon, which, by the way, if you read it, isn't that long, particularly by our standards. You know, he's over in less than half an hour, it looks like. What is this, a split sermon? No. He's preached, and he said, verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And some say this is the standard. Really? Is that a valid analysis to say, you know, 3,000 members repent and are baptized on the Sabbath, and you're doing okay? Let's turn back a chapter. Acts 1:15. "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. Wait a minute. There are only 120 members in the church? Jesus Christ had been preaching for 3.5 years. He had performed enormous miracles. He fed 5,000 men plus women and children, and then he fed a huge number again. He, as he pointed out to John the Baptist's disciples, he healed those who were blind. He healed those who were deaf. He healed those who were lame. He did all kinds of miracles, and at the end of the day, there are only 120 people there? Was he a failure? Where was the power? Where's God's blessing? He spoke to multitudes. Why didn't they, you know, come over after the crucifixion and resurrection and be with the disciples? Let's look in Luke 5. Luke 5, beginning in verse 3. Luke 5:3. "Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught multitudes from the boat." There are all these people listening to him. Where were they? Wasn't he an effective speaker? Let's look at over one chapter in Luke 6:17. "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases." Wow. The word had traveled that he could heal, and they heard him preach, and he was doing all this, and there were thousands of people. So what's going on here? I mean, why didn't they show up? Why were there only 120? Let's think about this, because there's something, if we look at it, this teaches us a lot about how God does things. God doesn't judge things by our standards that we use sometimes, which come from the world, which say more is better. Not always. Okay, look over in Luke 24. I talk about Jesus Christ's teaching. Luke 24, verse 41. Now he had appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. They still did not believe for joy and marveled, and he said to them, "Have you any food here?" They gave him food. He ate it, And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Wow! They spent who knows how much time individually with him. They had listened to him speaking. He had expounded the scriptures. But he had to do something else. He had to open their understanding. God has to call the person. He has to open our understanding. God gives us understanding of his scripture. Without that, what do we have? It says, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. They were his disciples, and they did not understand what he was saying. They didn't believe until then. Sometimes, you know, we all think if God or Christ would speak to me, we sound a bit like Job then, a little presumptuous, but if they speak to me, all my problems would go away. I'd understand everything. Actually, he spoke to a lot of people, and that still didn't do it. He has to open our understanding. He has to call us. He has to work with our minds, or there's nothing. Thousands heard him speak. It wasn't time yet. He was forming the foundation of the church, the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. He had to work with those 12 guys very closely. And they still weren't ready. They needed the Holy Spirit. But he had to work with them and a small group of people to begin to prepare the church. He spoke to lots and lots of people, but he wasn't giving them the full understanding. They weren't being called yet. Peter spoke. But you know, 52 days earlier, he ran. He had to receive the Holy Spirit. And then God was ready for the next step. So was his sermon that great? Is that what it was? Just his sermon inspired people and they came forward and they were baptized? Or was it God opening their minds finally? Now let's take a look at Acts 2. Go back there and take a look at something else that was going on. Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. Peter is preaching to the people who are there. All these people who have run there to hear what's going on, because these guys are speaking in tongues, and there's been a loud noise, and there's been a commotion, and people are trying to figure out what's going on. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." Oh yeah, they knew who he was. I mean, this was not something obscure that happened in a corner. They saw the miracles. They heard the explanation. They hadn't moved. "It was attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So maybe the fact that 120 people were the only ones who showed up, that wasn't the measure. He was doing the work. It was not that he was an ineffective failure who could not speak in public. Something else had to happen. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So he tells them, look, you know who he was. You heard all he said. You saw the miracles he did, and you put him to death. The multitude was with the priests and the Pharisees at the time. They helped yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." Shows you what a mob is like. A week earlier, they'd thrown down their garments and said, "Hosanna." Another week later, they're ready to crucify him. He'd say, "You know who he was. You heard it. You saw it. What's happening now?" Is it that it was just Peter's sermon? No. They knew exactly what he was talking about, but now the time had come. Christ started with his foundation, the apostles. He had a small group around which to form a congregation. And now 3,000 more came in, and a few thousand more as they went on. And it didn't go on forever, Sabbath after Sabbath. God was building his church. It was not 3,000 forever, every Sabbath. So we make a mistake when we judge it that way. We have to ask God, are we doing what you want? That's the question. Are we doing what you want? And if we're not, show us not where we're not doing it. But the measure is not the number of people who sit down in a chair, ever. God has to call people. Acts 2, down in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The moment came when he opened their minds, and God had to call them. Let's go over to John 4. John 4, verse 35. John 4, verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. So he's telling them, look, there's a work to be done. Get ready for it. Were they ready then? No, he's working with them so that they will be. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Ah, there's a process going on. Maybe there's a time when there's sowing, there's preaching, there's publishing, there are television programs, there are booklets, there's all kinds of stuff, and there's a later time when the people finally react and others are involved in the harvesting. For this, in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. He was doing the work. He was preaching. There was going to come a time when they would come into the church. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. But they weren't up there in Jerusalem. They weren't part of the 120. They believed, and something more that was necessary. They also needed the Holy Spirit. They needed that moment when he gave them understanding and started to bring them into the church. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. You know, it doesn't tell us what he said. I mean, don't you wish you were a fly on the wall? He's talking to Samaritans now who have not understood the scriptures clearly. He told the woman, salvation is of the Jews. She had her question. He said, salvation is of the Jews. He told them a lot. What did he say? I think we have to wait for the resurrection. Maybe we can talk to somebody who was there and say, what happened? 2 days with Jesus Christ, and he said something, and many more believed because of his own word. And when they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said or what we have heard, for we ourselves have heard, rather, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. After 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. And was that it? That was the end of his efforts? He spent 2 days teaching these people, and he disappeared, and you never hear from them again? The church spread out from Jerusalem after persecution started. I'm going to speculate and say some of them made contact with these people as they were fleeing from Jerusalem, and they had quite a story to tell. And people said, where are you from? What's going on? And they started to explain about Jesus Christ, and they said, yes, he was here. What happened? Yeah, right. There's a lot more. Christ laid the foundation. He started the work. When it was time, he brings people in. God's word does not return to him fruitless. We had a sermon on that, a sermonette by Mr. Karamidjian. It's over in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but I shall accomplish what I please. It's the God of the Old Testament who says that. My word accomplishes what I please. It bears fruit, just as rain brings forth crops. My word bears fruit. He was preaching for 3.5 years. Did it bear fruit? When the time was right, he had sowed the seed, and then, once the Holy Spirit was given, 3,000 people responded who had heard him before, who knew what was going on. Remember the criminal who was crucified with Christ, and he looks over at Christ, and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Is that the normal reaction if he had never seen Jesus Christ before? To look at a man who had been beaten almost beyond recognition, whose clothes had been taken away from him, who had been crucified, put up there to die, and he looks at him and says, you're the Messiah. Really? How would he know that? He heard him. He'd heard him preach for a long time. He'd seen the miracles. He'd put it together. God gave it to him to put it together. Then he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The people who lived in Jerusalem knew what was going on. And the time came when God was willing to start working with them. So, the church was preaching. It was growing. Was everyone in the Roman Empire called then? Do we find that everybody? No, I don't think so. I understand there was a lot of persecution. They were still a small group that was being heavily persecuted by the Roman Empire. So, were the apostles a failure? If we measure by numbers, they're a failure. But numbers are not how you measure it. God is sovereign, and he calls whom he will, when he will. He has a plan. There was a time when God worked with Abraham and nobody else. I mean, weren't there other nice people around, you know? God said, I'm beginning my plan. People then did not understand what's in the book of Revelation about the second resurrection. He was only working with Abraham. And then he worked with his son Isaac, and finally Jacob, and 12 sons, and from there, Israel, a whole nation. That was it. Were there other nations in the world? Oh, yes. Was God working with them at the time? No, not then. He has a plan. He's building. It's not the numbers. If you looked around and at the time and said, hey, only one man, Abraham? That doesn't look like success to me. Or he said, only one nation, Israel? All these others? Pagans? Doesn't look like success to me. Wrong standard of measurement. God has a plan that he's bringing about. Now the church is composed of those God calls when he will call them. If we seek to please God, then we trust that he will call whom he will call when he wants to call them. Some people are being warned. For some, their minds will be opened later, and all this stuff that has been published and spread into the world will click together. What we are told is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God's going to use that according to his purpose. He does not tell us. And by the way, here's the spreadsheet with the accounting statement. Just when it is that I'm going to be calling people in and how they're going to come in and how many numbers in different cities and then how it all builds up. And he gives us the final result over in Revelation, right? First resurrection, second resurrection, hopefully very few in the third resurrection. Because it says in John 3:17, he sent his son to save the world, not to condemn it. So it's not our standard from the world that we look at that says numbers, numbers, numbers. It's something else. God will use what we're doing according to his purpose. So our first problem that we want to make sure we don't do is to start to look at the church from worldly standards. This is something very different. And God has to call. He has to give understanding. He has to work with us. And we understand that it's his purpose. And he does it when he's going to do it. The way he's going to do it. What's another thing that we see in the world that can affect us in the church, that can lead us off into a mistake? How about the spirit of politics and division? Where would I get that idea? Have you watched television this week? I mean, you're hearing it, and it's around there. It will affect you. We hear one group tearing down another group, just insulting them, saying really nasty things. But even when they're not doing that, there's a party spirit that goes on. It can happen to the church, too. Look in 1 Corinthians 3. It's been happening to the church ever since the church started. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, a very encouraging church. They had all the problems that you can imagine. And God never says, you're not Christians. He just says, we're going to get some things straightened out here. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you are still not able. I said, you're babes in Christ, you haven't grown. Why? For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, you are not carnal. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, Are you not carnal? But isn't that the way it's going on right now? I mean, I'm of this candidate, I'm of that candidate, I'm of the other candidate. We can carry it over into the church, and we have our preferences and the people that we want or our groups that we like. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. It's the spirit of division, making separate groups, fighting. Look over in Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, verse 16. Proverbs 6, 16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. It's an abomination, he says. It's easy to do because the world is telling us that's the way to act. That's the way it's done. We have our different groups, our different whatever. Division keeps us from doing the work. It keeps us from growing stronger because we end up divided against each other and we don't get the work done. And this is a well-known principle. God used it in Genesis 11. Genesis 11. Genesis 11, verse 1, the Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. As it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar, so they're organizing, getting things going. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. We're going to unify, we're all going to be together. There's religion behind this too. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, and he said, indeed, the people are one. They're all together, and they all have one language. This is not from God. This is humans now. They have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. That's a very bold statement. Nothing will be withheld from them. Anything they want to do, they can do. He said, no problem. If they can't talk to each other, if they end up in different nations, different locations, and they're not getting along, that will not happen. Apparently, we all have something to bring to the soup. And if you separate us, nothing's going to happen that of the type that we would want. We cannot get it all together. The same happens in the church if we're not careful. We work against each other. And if we work against each other, then we don't actually get the preaching of the gospel done. I think I mentioned some time ago that in around 73 in Guatemala, I was with some folks and we met with a Sabbath-keeping church, ministers of a Sabbath-keeping church in Guatemala City. And they brought their list from Duggar and Dodd, you may have seen it, of the 70 who were chosen by the Church of God Seventh Day, and Mr. Armstrong is number 40, and their minister was on that list too, and they said, we're just as good as you. See, we're on the list too. I said, that's interesting. What happened to you? Pause. Well, we didn't get along, and we bickered, and we fought, and we broke into a group, and then another group, and then another group, and we ended up very small. There were 5,000 of us. They were proud of that. There were 5,000 of us at one time. They were down to small groups. When I was in Mexico, I met the son-in-law of the man who did that preaching, who was on the list with Mr. Armstrong. And he said, yeah, he went down there, and there were Sabbath-keeping churches, and they were keeping the Sabbath, and they were seeking to obey God, and they got into disputes with each other. And because of the disputes, they separated, and then they separated, and then they separated, and it was turning out to be nothing. And he went down there as an old man to try to see what he could do, and each one of them would invite him over to their own group, and he'd say hello and speak and all the rest, and he'd leave, and they'd say, see, he likes us. we're the right ones. The son-in-law was saying, you know, he was a very sad man by the time he got very old and died. What happened? It's the same thing that's been going on since Corinth. Factions. Divisions. We have to watch out for it because that's the way of the world. That is what happens in the world. That's what we're seeing now in the present political campaign. And if we don't see it there, we see it. You see it in totalitarian governments. They fracture. They fight against each other. They're fractious. If we become partisan and we end up bickering, it will keep us from getting a work done. We have to work together. And that's hard. In Philippians 2, Paul said, remember, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And he talks about humility. And he says, if there's any love, if there's any mercy, be of one mind, the same mind that Christ Jesus had. And in Ephesians, we're told, strive to maintain the bond of unity. In other words, it's not easy. And Paul's urging the Philippians, work at it, because it's not easy. The easiest thing is to split apart. That's the way of the world. The hard thing is to keep it together, turn the other cheek, swallow your pride, put up with each other, and we all strive, trying to grow toward the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ and get the work done. We keep the work from being done if we divide and we fight. So we need to watch out for it. What's another area in the world that can affect us, that can pull us away from God's standards? Sex. Have you looked at the world's sexual standards and read about them lately? A number of the older guys had to be reminded that the word dating has changed meaning. It used to be that there was dating in the church. If a young man escorted a young woman to a Bible study, that was called dating. That's not what it means now anymore, apparently. It's something a lot more promiscuous. Surveys were taken finding that single young adults tend to engage quickly in sexual activity once they begin seeing each other regularly, and no one sees a problem with it. That's the difference where the world around us has slipped. Nobody thinks it's a problem anymore. The issue we have to think about is, can that influence us where we think, it's not a problem anymore? Let's look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 6. Because of these things, verse 5 rather, I'm sorry. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming from the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off these, and it goes through other problems that the world will bring to us because it's their way, anger. But it particularly says, sex can be a problem that the world brings. And it says that if it's acceptable in the world, we have to watch out that we don't start to think it's acceptable too. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, sexual immorality relates to misuse of the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you are. And he says, no. The world around us uses sex for a variety of purposes. I don't know if anyone here has a problem with pornography, but it is a problem for many in the world. And guess what? It's a business. That's why it's offered to you all over the place. It is a business. The companies that are really into and good and big at pornography, many of them are corporations which are owned by other corporations which are legitimate. So it's a money-making proposition, and if you get into this, by the way, they're just trying to drain your wallet. But it leads you into violating these standards that are set out in 1 Corinthians 6, and the world is more and more into it. We have to make sure that we don't allow the declining standards in this area in the world to affect our thinking and our behavior. It's another area the world is big in that can affect us. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a big one in the world. The world has always had it, but it appears in different forms in different ages. Let's look at what was going on back in Christ's day. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Okay. We're going to be thinking about that more in the coming weeks as we approach the days of unleavened bread. He said, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. For they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It's because we've taken no bread.'" Jesus said, No, that's not it. "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have not brought bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of 5,000, how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees?" And we're going to get into what that was. But he's saying the first mistake is we forget God's power. Our problems are not physical problems. Our problems are spiritual problems. They're worried about the bread. He's saying, "Hey, did I feed 5,000? I can feed you. That's not the problem. You know, 12, that's nothing compared to 5,000. It's not even crackers. You know, that," he said, "he can do." He said, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was their doctrine that he was warning them about. And in Luke 12:1, we're told exactly what that was. "In the meantime, with an innumerable multitude of people gathered together, so that they trampled one another," Luke 12, verse 1, "he began to say to his disciples, 'First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" What form did their hypocrisy take? They were in a religious society where you wanted to appear more religious than others. It was appearing religious, but not being righteous. It was the outside facade, the way it looked, the way others would look at you, not necessarily the inward change that should be going on. And Jesus Christ called them on it. They were the religious leaders, and they were making a big mistake. Matthew 23, verse 4. Talking about the Pharisees, he said, "They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men." It's the problem with the hypocrisy. It was how others perceived them. That was their concern. "They make their phylacteries broad, enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace." They're really looked up to. People look at them and say, "Wow, what a righteous," they wouldn't say dude back then, "what a righteous person, what a righteous man. Look at that. I mean, look at his clothes. Look at all the stuff he does, how he washes his hands, you know, and how he's careful what he touches and what he doesn't touch." "But you, do not be called rabbi." He said, "Look, Don't go down that route. Don't go down that where you have to be praised by others. One is your teacher, the Christ. You are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you, he shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither do go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And over in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence." It's It's all the external appearance. It's what people will think of me. He said, you're hypocrites. And that's what's going on. Verse 28, he said, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And what God wants to know is the condition of the heart. What's going on? Is this genuine? Is this real? What's going on? So, does our society around us tell us to appear really religious? I don't think so. Is there a problem with hypocrisy that can come up? Yeah, in certain settings we might kind of appear religious. But our society seems to applaud a lack of religion. You're too religious and, you're weird. If you take things in the scripture seriously and you live by them. So, do we make compromises so that we won't stand out? Do we want to... It's not that we're not going around beating people over the head with the Bible and preaching to them, but are we trying to appear like the world, which is not religious at this time, so we hide anything and we compromise perhaps on religious standards. When it is righteous on the outside, appears that way, but we're compromising on the inside. We're trying to be righteous on the inside without appearing so on the outside. We've got a problem. We're inconsistent. There are different parts of us. We have to live who we are because small compromises can corrupt us and destroy us. We're trying to hide who we are. And it's difficult in every age. There are different things. There was a Roman governor, Pliny the Younger, and he wrote to one of the to the fellow who was the emperor at the time about Christians. He was having a problem with them. Now, we've looked at the church in Smyrna that was right smack up against this particular problem. Part of the Roman system, you had once a year to offer a sacrifice, burn incense to a statue of the emperor, and said Caesar is God. And Pliny the Younger was up against the fact that these Christians wouldn't do it, so he just wanted to make sure he was okay with headquarters. He wrote to Rome and he said, can I kill them? And back came the word, yeah, of course, put them to death. Revelation 2 verse 8. Revelation 2 verse 8. A little compromise can be so easy. Revelation 2 verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and last who is dead and came to life. He's going to talk to them about death. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. Why might they be poor? If you didn't make your sacrifice to the emperor, you didn't get the certificate that said you were okay. And if you didn't get that, and after a while it became known, you could be plundered. They could take your goods. Some of them had refused. And they lost everything. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In other words, some of them, and we know from history, some of them were put to death. They would not compromise, but the compromise was so easy. Once a year, 15 minutes, you go down there, you burn some incense in front of the statue, you make sure that the right official is in on this, and you say, Caesar is Lord, or Caesar is God, and they give you the little certificate, and that's it. And how easy would it be to say, yeah, but I had my fingers crossed behind my back, or whatever their particular cultural form of saying I didn't really mean it would be, or you whisper under your breath, well, not really. And so I get out of it, right? I mean, I've covered all bases. I'm sure that was a strong temptation. I'm sure that was a strong push. Why else would Christ take time to talk to that particular church and say, hang in there, you're going to die, but it's okay, because I was dead and I'm now alive, and you die and you will live forever? Don't compromise. He has no correction against that church. He doesn't, unlike five of the seven churches that are corrected, where Christ said, I have something against you, he doesn't say, I have anything against you, against them. He just says, hang in there. He does that sometimes. That man, who criminal who was crucified, who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he didn't say, you got it, and pop him off the cross. He said, you'll be with me in paradise. You're going to die. This life, isn't it? He said, don't worry, I got something much better. Trust me. So, what do we sometimes have to do? We really sometimes have to deny ourselves and say, okay, I will be made fun of and I will not look cool because I can't compromise on this and I can't pretend to be something else. Matthew 16, verse 24. Matthew 16, 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So you have to deny yourself. There's something you want. You have to, well, we know the old man has to be put to death. That's the problem when he says, take up your cross. The purpose of carrying your cross is to carry it to a point where they're going to crucify you. So deny it. Deny the flesh. Deny whatever the temptation is. Follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. It's the warning about the hypocritical behavior. You just want the appearance and you don't want people to think badly of you. Watch out. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Like the man who's about to die on the cross, crucified with Jesus Christ. He says, you'll be with me in paradise. Right now you're going to die. That's pretty much what he's saying. Confirmed. You are in for death. Don't worry. We're going to be somewhere else. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now that's really the problem, right? Because the world says you can have it all. There's a price. Don't worry. Small monthly payments, whatever it is. You know, you'll like it. People will like you. You'll feel immediate gratification, whatever it is. He said, what profit is it if you gain the whole world? Richer than sin, as they say. If you've got it all, what profit's it if you do that and you lose your life? It's all over. It's gone. What are you going to give for your life if you compromise it? It's a question. What's your life worth to you? Will you gain the whole world? Will you compromise to gain the whole world? That was what Satan offered Christ in one of the temptations, right? He showed him everything in the world and he said, this is all mine. I'll give it to you if you fall down and worship me. Small price. I mean, you're going to go through this thing where you have to be a human, you have to suffer, and you have to die. He may not have understood the whole thing, but he's really saying, you know, you've got a rough road ahead for whatever Christ is going, God is going to give you in the end, but right now I can give it to you all. Small compromise. Yeah. So we have to watch out with that. Do we feel the pull to pretend to go along with the standards of the world when they contradict the standards of God? Because to pretend is to be a hypocrite, and the world teaches us to be hypocritical. They teach us have the appearance that is acceptable. And if your appearance is acceptable, everything else is acceptable. It's another area of the world right now that's big, that can come in and affect us and the church, pull us away. Have you ever thought of materialism? I mean, that's big in the world, right? Our society has been losing its values. The value of anything other than possessions, position, prestige, and money. I mean, that seems to be what counts, right? We don't really hold in high esteem families and raising children and teaching kids to be honest. It's more possessions, position, prestige, and money. The remaining values are becoming coarser and more oriented toward materialism. And Christ warns us about that in Matthew. Again, in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Before we go to God and ask Him for something we need, He already knows. He's looking for something else when we go to Him. And he then explains how to pray. Down in verse 16, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear. Good, but they have their reward. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. This is a verse directed at materialism. It's saying, if this is the most important thing, watch out. It doesn't last. As a matter of fact, we're told that at the end, everything gets burned up and God creates it all new. All right? So, well, that thing, or the possessions, they're going to be destroyed. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. It's our mental orientation, our spiritual orientation. What comes first? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you can't have them both. It's one or the other. The treasures are in heaven, or the treasures are on earth. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye is good, your body will be full of light. If your motives are correct, if you're seeking God's will, the result will be good, but if your eye is bad, following what the world has to offer, your whole body will be full of darkness. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Interesting contrast. He's not even talking about false religions or other things like that. He's focusing directly on something that afflicts the human being. You can't have two gods. Who do you serve? Which is most important? Is it God or is it the materialistic world? He said, it can't be materialism. It has to be God. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. That's a tough order. But he's saying, you have to live by faith. Trust me. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So when you wake up at 2 in the morning and you start to worry, ask yourself, am I going to be taller because of this? Okay, well, maybe that's the wrong approach. Maybe I should pray instead of worrying. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. God says, I know what people have to seek in the world. I know what you need. I know what's going on. Don't make that your God. That's not what counts. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Why are we worrying about tomorrow? Because we get focused on materialism and what the world will have to offer and what we're going to eat, drink, have, all the rest. He's saying, no, watch out. There are two gods there. You can either have the God of the material world or you can have the true God. You can't have them both as God. One will always come first. We ask ourselves, who's coming first in my life? Point to examine ourselves on, particularly as we head toward the days of unleavened bread. Finally, let's look at the way the world is going. Our society is based less and less on biblical values. There was a time when there were more biblical values. It was never solidly so. But in Western society, there was more credence given to the Bible. The Ten Commandments were put up in classrooms. Okay, nobody was keeping the Sabbath, but they were acknowledging it was true, and they were acknowledging you shouldn't steal and you shouldn't lie and all these other things that seemed to be in there. And the sentences are really simple. Can't say I didn't understand it. What can we not understand about you shall not steal? Romans tells us the carnal mind is enmity against God and cannot be subject to it. There's no problem with the sentence. It's what it asks of us. What is the typical human reaction when faced with you shall not murder? Let's talk about the exceptions. It's not, as Christ said, what are the spiritual principles that I can extract from this? How can I apply this further in my life? Christ said, you see, it goes over into hatred. You can't even hate. What we want to know is, okay, it always comes as a hypothetical. Let's assume that, you know, I remember we had a great one in the graduate club one time during the killings in Bosnia and Herzegovina. You come upon this man who is about to execute a whole bunch of innocent women and children. You have a gun and you have one clear shot. Do you take it? We always like that, right? Instead of, how can I better apply this commandment in my life? What are there spiritual areas? Okay, the world is going in a way where they care less and less about that type of stuff. And really, when you read about it, it started in the 19th century when various philosophers started to help throw out the Bible and say it's not credible, it's not anything that you need to follow. What has happened to Western countries that have completely lost any belief that Christianity might have something to say? Well, take a look at the USSR or Germany under the Nazis. They threw it out. They all said it was terrible. The way people were treated was awful. It was terrible. We think it's not a big deal. If this is not being promulgated in our society is losing its foundation. Our president has said we're not a Christian society. Okay. But that means that we give less and less attention to Christian principles, Ten Commandments, the instructions of Christ, and that means that we're going to have something in its stead. And history tells us that the something in its stead can be very, very nasty. Watch out. We're going to get dragged that way if we're not careful. We have to have restraint, standards that preserve us rather than those that are going to be lost. Because where it takes us is very bad. For our last scriptures, let's look at Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah concerning the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of these particular kings. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they are rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. Israel does not know, my people do not consider. We've thrown biblical standards on which much of our civilization did good things. We've thrown them out the window. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. The result is very bad when we do this. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints from the sole of the foot even to the head. That's where it can go if we let the standards go. There is no soundness. The wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. He said it just went from bad to worse. It went downhill. You let the standards go and look at where it takes you. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in the vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Unless God intervenes and rescues, that wrong path that walks further and further away from him ends in destruction. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? Look, all this stuff you're doing, all this religious stuff. You come before me. You have your own feasts. You have your own days. It's bad news. Verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. In other words, he's saying, repent. Repent and turn your country, your nation, your society around. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet. That's wool that's been dyed with a red dye. You couldn't get it out. He said, though your sins are like that, you can't get it out. It's just terrible. He said, they shall be as white as snow. He said, I can remove it. I've got a program. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So, what he's telling us is, look, if you go down that path, it ends in destruction. But you can repent. You can turn. What is the main message that we're preaching in the Kingdom of God seminars? It's the same one Jesus Christ preached in Mark 1. Repent, for the Kingdom of God is at hand. Each generation has that choice. You don't have to keep sliding downward. You don't have to keep going the wrong way. Jonah went into Nineveh, and they repented. Upset him very much. He wanted to see some punishment. We want to make sure we don't go down that path too. But Jonah repented. The basics of the Ten Commandments can be understood. These are not complicated sentences. Do not steal. What's behind greed? A spiritual issue there. It leads back to, you shall not steal. You shall not murder. Can a society listen to that and say, we've done wrong and we're going to start changing? Nineveh did. They didn't have the Holy Spirit, but they could understand those basic things and stop the spread of corruption. Can our society stop the decline? Well, it's going to be up to them, but we've got to do the job of preaching the gospel. We preach the gospel, we call on them to repent, we tell them what God's word said, and then who's called and who is there? Well, that's going to be up to them and up to God. But we have a job to do, and we want to make sure that we're doing it. We're preaching the gospel, and we're not letting anything else get in the way of carrying out the job that the church is supposed to do.